Tape recorded message number TL-233. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, our study begins with the first verse of chapter 9. In Luke 9:1, we read that he called his 12 disciples together. Our Lord had many disciples, but 12 of them were special, for these had been named apostles. They had been commissioned with authority, and he gave them power and authority. That's both power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now, the Lord never gave me this power. This power does not belong to anyone in the dispensation, the grace of God. If it did, it would make them mediators between God and man. And we live in a day when there is only one mediator between God and man. That is a truth that we should always keep in mind, for we can put men to the test and put their claims to the test and their practice to the test if they claim that they stand between God and man in regard to anything. So he called these 12 and he gave them power and he gave them authority over all devils and to cure diseases. That would be diseases, illnesses of every kind. Now, he sent them to preach, that is to herald the kingdom of God. They did not prepare sermons. They were simply to go out and to herald the kingdom of God. This kingdom that was revealed in almost every book of the Old Testament, and to heal the sick. One great characteristic of the kingdom is the complete and total removal of all sickness. And of course, as they went and would proclaim the fact that God was to govern the earth, assume sovereignty over it, why, they were to, shall we say, pass out samples, show the people what they could expect when God governed, and they were to heal the sick. They weren't just to pray for people, they were to actually heal. This was the power that was given unto them. It was not based upon their faith, as I think their faith was a little bit weak at this time. It was not based upon their great spirituality, because even Judas is among this number. But since God gave them authority and God gave them power, they could do it. And so they were commissioned, that is apostello, commissioned with authority to preach the kingdom of God, and they were commissioned with authority to heal the sick. So he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Traveling and social customs in Palestine were entirely different than what they are today. In that day, people were duty-bound to take in any traveler and provide him with whatever he needed. But when these went forth, our Lord told them to take nothing for your journey, neither two staves, nor any scrip, nor bread, nor money, and don't have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Travelers would usually go from house to house, and sometimes spend quite a bit of time. But the first house they came to, there they were to stop, and after their proclaiming and healing work was finished, then they were to depart. Now, whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. This was an actual thing as well as a figurative thing. When they stood and shook the dust off their feet, this was a testimony against any who had refused to receive them. And they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. What they were told to do, that they did. And they heralded the gospel And they were healing everywhere. And the gospel, of course, was the gospel of the kingdom. They were not really proclaiming a way of salvation, but a man could guarantee himself a place when the kingdom of God came if he responded to what these men heralded and if he acted accordingly. Now we're told that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. That is all that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was said of some that John was risen the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. These people did not have very exact knowledge in regard to who the Lord Jesus Christ was and what the Lord Jesus Christ was. God had not yet turned on the fullness of light, and so some were saying he was Elijah, and others were saying that he was John risen the dead, and some were saying he was one of the old prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel who had risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear these things? He's very much disturbed. He knew that he had caused John to be put to death. He'd actually seen his severed head. And now he wonders who this is. And he desired to see him. This was his desire. Well, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. See, they had a commission. They went out and fulfilled it. They come back, and now their commission is discharged. It's over with. And so he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. This was a uninhabited portion that was related to the city of Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. Yes, the people always followed him. He never lacked a hearing. He never lacked a crowd. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. That was his message all the way through. And I feel sorry for these people who have never really entered into a divine understanding of the meaning of the word kingdom. In English, it actually means government, for that's what the old English word meant. It was the dom or the doom, the judgments of a king, and therefore kingdom was government in old English. It's been changed in meaning since that time, but the Greek word basileia means government, and that fits in best with our American English, and you can best understand it if you always think of government when you come upon the term kingdom. Here it is, the government of God. Now that's what he spake to these people when they came to him, and to demonstrate what they could expect, he healed them that had need of healing. Because when they heralded the kingdom of God, they always gave examples of what the people could expect. And he healed all of them that had need of healing. Now that was all. If they had the need was fulfilled. He didn't question as to whether they had faith, or whether they were believers, or whether they were righteous, or whether they were sinners. All they had to be was sick. Bad men were sick as well as good men, but all that had need of healing were healed. That's the way it was in the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. Now when the day began to wear away, or as we would say, it was getting late, then came the 12 and said to him, send the multitude away, dismiss them, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Nothing to eat. No place that you could buy anything, no place anyone would give them anything, and just looked like this multitude would go hungry. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. Just a plain, simple command, give ye them to eat. He spoke to them, they had a word. If they take him his word and act accordingly, why the loaves and fishes would have been created in their very hands as they held them out to the people. For the Lord never commanded anyone to do a thing that he did not give them power to do it. But they doubt, and they said, we have no more than but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, we could make a mistake here if we think of these loaves as being the big loaves of bread like we purchase and are cut up into oh, I don't know, 15, 20 slices, depending upon the size of the loaf. But it's not like that. These are what we would call a biscuit or a cracker. And the two fishes were not the big halibut or the swordfish or tuna or anything like that. We would call these sardines. And while we commonly think of sardines as being in a can, they're not necessarily in a can, as sometimes they are dried. And what they had here was a boy's lunch, and it consisted of five biscuits and two sardines. And how can you accept that we should go and buy meat for all of these people? For there were about 5,000 men. Now, of course, if you add the women to this, that could double it. If you add the young people to it, that could triple it. But there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And so that's why we have, I guess, such an accurate count of them, is they made them to sit down by 50s in a company. Everything is in order. And they did so and made them all sit down. And he took the five loaves and two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and break. These loaves would break and the dried fish would break. And he gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat. And they ate till they were filled. There was not a person hungry. And there was taking up of them, of the fragments that remained of them, 12 baskets. They did not waste anything. And they took up 12 baskets. And while some have suggested this would be a basket apiece for each one of the disciples, well, why not one for the Lord also? So I don't see any great truth here, but at least they took up the 12 hampers full. And so here our Lord demonstrates that he is well worthy to be the king of the kingdom, well worthy to, well able to open his hand and satisfy the need of every living thing, as was predicted the king of the kingdom in the book of Psalms, that nothing would go hungry. He would simply open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And so further proof that this one is the Messiah, that this one is the Christ. Now we come to verse 18. We read it came to pass as he was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? What do the people say? You know, the common people heard him gladly. Now he said, what do the people say? Well, they answering said, John the Baptist. But some say you're Elias, meaning Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? It seems to me almost that this is almost as if to say, well, that's what others think about me. Now, what do you think? And Peter, as the spokesman, he answers and says, the Christ of God. See, he was talking to his disciples, and they can't all speak as if they were a voice-speaking choir. So Peter becomes the spokesman, and he answers, says, you are the Christ of God. Now, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 16 to 30, there is a little fuller revelation there. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke tells the truth. He just doesn't tell all that was said. And it was then that the Lord said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so what these men knew, that he was the Christ, they knew this by divine generation, by divine revelation, and apart from this, they could not have known it. But the average person hardly knew what to think. Is he John? Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah? They didn't know what to think, because remember that the proclamation had to do with the kingdom of God, and the proclamation did not have to do with who Christ was and what Christ was. It did not have to do with his person. But now that these men know this, beyond all shadow of doubt, and this has not been preached. No one was sent forth to proclaim this or given this message. But now that they know that he is the Christ, that is the Christ of God, God's anointed one, God's designated one, the one who would bring into complete and total fulfillment every prophecy in the Old Testament, and such a one would be the Messiah. All of these promises and prophecies were to be brought into fulfillment by a man, a being, the God-man nevertheless, and now they discover that this is the one. No matter how dark or discouraging it might be just at this moment, this is the one who will bring into total and complete fulfillment every prophecy of the Old Testament. Will the time come when wars will cease, the ends of the earth? Yes, well, this is the one that will bring it about. Will the time ever come that that all the lame will leap, and all the blind will see, and all the deaf will hear, and all the dumb will speak? Yes, that's prophesied, and this is the one who will bring it about. Will the time ever come when men will beat their swords in the plowshares, their spears in the pruning hooks? Yes, that will happen. Well, this is God's designated one, God's marked out one, God's positioned one, which is all in the word anointing, and this is the one that will bring it into complete fulfillment. But once that these know it, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, because he's saying the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, this is a dark cloud that passes over the whole picture. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. This must all take place. And notice, he's not going to be rejected by the common people or the poor people. He's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and he's going to be slain and be raised the third day. This is God's program. This is very definitely in his future. And this is a path that he will follow out to its very end. Now, having spoken these solemn words, and having made this declaration, he said to them, "If any man will come after me," to come after him was be my follower, walk in my steps, to tread the same path that I tread. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself the comforts and the pleasures, the praise, the successes that a man can often obtain in this life. If you're going to take the path that he took, follow in his steps, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of reproach. And so he was to take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, but it isn't life, it's his soul. And the soul has to do with the comforts and the joys of life. And those that would preserve these comforts and joys and all of these things at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they're going to lose it. But whosoever will lose his soul, and it is the word suke, it is the word soul, it's not zoe, the word for life, it is the word soul, for my sake, the same shall save it. He will save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Another book, it says, what does it advantage a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? And this just simply shows that a man's soul is himself. My body is me. My spirit is me. My soul is me. It's not that I'm made up of three parts, but I am a man. Looked at it one aspect, I'm spirit. Because I am spirit, that's the intelligent aspect. That's why I have to study. That's why I have to have books. My life would just not be complete if I didn't have reading material. Some people are so poverty-stricken in spirit that they never crack a book, they never open their Bible. And once I found the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I not only needed just reading material, I needed reading material about Him and about the Word of God. And it is the fact that I have that aspect of spirit that makes it possible for me to understand and comprehend these things. Now, for example, I need these things because I am in one aspect spirit. Then in the second aspect we'll say, I am soul. And because I am a soul, I need the comforts of life. If the weather turns cold, I like the warmth of the fire. If it turns warm, I like the cool place. I like good food, attractively served, nourishing food, and all of this and that. And that's because I am a soul. In another aspect, I am a body. And for body, I need clothes. I care about my clothes because I am a body. And since my body is going to be covered, I like for my clothes to fit. And I like for them to look nice and to be in good taste. I have never have and never will be a part of this unkempt society. And if there is some revolution in menswear, don't count on me joining the revolution, because I am a body, and that body is going to be properly and decently and respectfully clothed and carefully clothed. I'll give some thought to it. And so I'm not just simply a body. I'm not just simply a soul. I'm a human being. But of a human being, I have certain aspects. Now, I have other aspects, too, that are not quite as important as these. In one aspect, I am a husband. And I think if you could talk to Mrs. Sellers, she would tell you that this aspect is not neglected. Another aspect, I am a father. And I think if you would talk to my daughter, and my grandchildren, they would tell you that this aspect is not neglected. And so, strictly speaking, when God made us, He made us men. God made man of the dust of the earth, breathed into man's nostrils, and man became a living soul. So we have these aspects. And people trying just to preserve their comforts, the good things of life and so on, and giving thought only to this, well, they might gain the whole world, but they would, in doing so, they could lose themselves, and that would just be no advantage. Now, in verse 26, he speaks of being ashamed. You know, up to this time, there's not been any cause for anyone to be ashamed. Not in the least to be ashamed of him. And these words are actually spoken in anticipation, because why in the world should anyone have been ashamed of him up to this place? This man who has gone about, and wherever he has gone, great crowds have assembled and great crowds have followed. He has healed the sick and caused the blind to see and so on. Everything has been successful. And there's been no cause to be ashamed of him. But he's got to get them ready for an ordeal that is in the future. He's got to give them sort of a glimpse when his very shame will give place to glory, and when he, instead of being the despised Nazarene, will be the most glorious potentate upon the earth. So, as he looks forward to the future, there are those that could be ashamed of him. So he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. It does not speak of a lost soul, but just like a person could be ashamed of, a man could be ashamed of his children. Doesn't mean that they're no longer his children, or he cast them out, but he's simply ashamed of their attitude toward him. God forbid that we should ever be ashamed of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that made them in the beginning made them male and female. There's some people ashamed to believe that because that wouldn't give them a place with the so-called scholars of this world. To be among the scholars of this world, you have to believe that man came by evolution. But he that made them in the beginning made them male and female. So there's just a simple illustration of it. And don't be ashamed of his words. Because if you are, the Son of Man can be ashamed of you when he comes in his own glory, in the Father's glory, with all the holy angels. Now in verse 27 he says, I tell you of a truth. When our Lord starts out a statement with, I tell you of a truth, this means that the statement is almost of supreme importance, because he never told a lie. And to preface a statement with, I tell you a truth, it is something exceedingly important. He says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Till they see the kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew 17, 1 to 8, this is stated a little bit differently. It's the same incident. There can be no doubt about it. It is the same event. But I will turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and here in verse 28, 16, 28, I said 17. The verse really belongs to chapter 17, but in Matthew 16, 28, it says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. The taste is to experience. They'll not experience death till they've seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It is not his personal coming, but coming in his kingdom. When we get to Mark's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 2, Mark's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 2, and I'm turning to it, Matthew 9 and verse 2, we get the second declaration where it says, verse 1 is what I want, that there's some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now first it calls it the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Second it calls it the kingdom of God coming with power. And here it just says the kingdom of God. Now these men knew that the kingdom of God would come in stages. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear. Now, if any of these men live to see the day of Pentecost, if any of them live to see the day of Pentecost, in fact, if any of them live to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have seen the kingdom of God coming with power. They have witnessed the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, as I say, it's not a personal coming, for we could speak of, say, when Hitler went into France, or the Frenchmen say when Hitler came into France. From his standpoint, he'd say when Hitler came into France. What he means is when the German armies came in, and the German armies invaded France and took over. Oh, later on, Hitler visited personally. But at first, only the armies came. And so Hitler did invade France. Not Hitler, but his armies. But that's the way that such a thing is said. And so since the Lord clears this up, simple truth is, and oftentimes the truth is so simple that people don't like it. They want something esoteric. And it's strange, but this statement has been the cause of endless speculation, just endless speculation. And it's just best to see it, that if any one of these men, and 11 of them did live, to see the resurrection and witness the events on the day of Pentecost, they were seeing the kingdom of God in the blade stage, and most of them lived to see it advance to the ear stage. The full grain in the ear, the fullness of the kingdom, when Jesus shall reign, where the sun doth his successive journeys run. That is yet to come. Now that's the Lord's declaration, and it was fulfilled to the letter. Judas was dead by his own hand, and that's why he said some. Didn't say how many, but some. And it was 11 out of 12 that lived to see the kingdom of God. Now remember that the kingdom of God comes in stages. We've had the blade stage and the ear stage. That was in the Acts period. Next will be the manifest kingdom of God, the full grain in the ear, when God speaks from heaven and assumes absolute control. And God, according to Psalm 67, shall govern the nations upon the earth. Well, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. Not glistening, but glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, and these two men were Moses and Elias. Now some are going to say, well, they would have to be alive. Well, no doubt about it, Elijah, this is, was alive. Moses was dead. But later on, the Lord says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. See, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. But that's in the Gospel according to Matthew. So this was a vision. And one thing about a vision, it's not made up of actual objects. Not in the least made up of actual objects. Wouldn't be a vision, it'd be a reality. So he said, tell the vision to no man. So what they saw was as real as anything could be. But they saw two men, and these two men were Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory. And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were speaking about. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. They'd been asleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They saw this. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto him, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. That is, three centers of activity. One center of activity for you, a building where you'll center your activities. One for Moses, and one for Elias. He didn't know what he said. But while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. All of them were overshadowed by this cloud, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, Elijah had been their greatest prophet, and Moses was their great lawgiver, and now the prophets and Moses take a back seat, and the voice declares, and it was a voice out of the cloud that says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of those things which they had seen. What these three men actually found out was that Jesus Christ was an extension of God. That Jesus Christ was a projection of God. They knew this now because they'd seen him transfigured and they had the knowledge. And yet, according to the Gospel of Matthew, they were told to tell the vision to no man. And while Luke does not give us this record here, we read that they kept it close, which means that they, of course, kept it secret and told no man those days of any of those things which they had seen. So you can see that based here upon the 9th chapter and the 21st verse, when he severely charged them, straightly means charge them with severity, to tell no man what they had found out, that he was the Christ. And here, that they were to tell this to no man, and they kept it close, you can see that the witness is ended and the testimony is stopped. And if we recognize that, I believe it helps us to understand the next portion we come into. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, much people met him. He always had a hearing. The people are not rejecting him. They're going as far as they can go. They're acting on what they know and having little is expected from them. But they're laying hold here of things. Behold, a man of the company that came out to meet him, cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit hath taken him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him, departs from him with great difficulty, with great severity. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. They could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son hither. Now, strictly speaking, these disciples should not have tried to cast him out. All testimony had ended, all heralding had ended, all witnessing had ended. And the miracles were not without a witness. The miracles were to back up a witness. That was the very purpose of them. And they really should not have tempted this. So he speaks of a faithless and perverse generation. He says, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Notice that, a very important phrase. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, they didn't understand him, but I think we can understand him. They hadn't paid any attention to the fact that he had told them not to tell any man. They thought that this witnessing and success was going on, and really it had ended. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and now he rebukes them. The Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men. That's the program. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and then they just feared to ask him what it meant. They were just afraid to ask him what it meant. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. This dispute as to which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child and set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all shall be the greatest. Beginning there with verse 46, we see this rather shameful proceeding. The disciples thinking about exaltation at a time when he was seeking to exercise their hearts about his humiliation. And it could have just been nothing less than pride. the perversity of the human heart that caused his own disciples to do this thing. Well, just at this time, John answered, and to answer in Old English was to speak up and say, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name. We saw one who cast out devils in your name. And we forbade him because he followeth not with us. He's not one of our company. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us, he is for us. All that this means is somewhat dark. Yet it is plain, the statement is plain, that here was someone working independently, and he wasn't against the Lord. He was for him. And let us stand there. He that is not against us is for us. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He'd allow nothing now to interrupt his course. And he sent, and the word is apostello. I hope you're becoming familiar with this Greek word. He commissioned with authority messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. When he sent his disciples out, he told them not to go into any Samaritan city. Well, he isn't going here to preach. That is not it. He's just going to stop in this Samaritan city. But the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So since he did not stop and give the proper salutations, but just kept his face set as if he would pass right through, so they didn't receive him. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? They want to perform a major miracle here, and a miracle of great judgment, a severe judgment. And shall we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit hereof, because the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on, just went on to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you're going to follow me expecting to make a big thing and a good thing out of it, this is the situation that you'll have to face. He said to another, follow me. The Lord was on his way to the cross and to Jerusalem. He said, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and then looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I have a few comments that I would like to make on these closing verses, but I'll have to take that up at the next study. We've now completed the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue these studies in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.